This evening's reading will be from 1 Samuel chapter 2, verses 11 to 26, which can be found on page 272 in the Blue Church Bibles. 1 Samuel chapter 2, verses 11 to 26 on page 272 in the Blue Church Bibles. Then Elkanah went home to Ramah, but the boy ministered before the Lord under Eli the priest. Eli's sons were scoundrels. They had no regard for the Lord. Now it was the practice of the priests that whenever any of the people offered a sacrifice, the priest's servant would come with a three-pronged fork in his hand while the meat was being boiled and would plunge the fork into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot. Whatever the fork brought up, the priest would take for himself. This is how they treated all the Israelites who came to Shiloh. But even before the fat was burnt, the priest's servant would come and say to the person who was sacrificing, "Give the priest some meat to roast. He won't accept boiled meat from you, but only raw." If the person said to him, "Let the fat be burnt first, and then take whatever you want," the servant would answer, "No, hand it over now. If you don't, I'll take it by force." This sin of the young men was very great in the Lord's sight, for they were treating the Lord's offering with contempt. But Samuel was ministering before the Lord, a boy wearing a linen ephod. Each year his mother made him a little robe and took it to him when she went up with her husband to offer the annual sacrifice. Eli would bless Elkanah and his wife, saying, "May the Lord give you children by this woman to take the place of the one she prayed for and gave to the Lord." Then they would go home, and the Lord was gracious to Hannah. She gave birth to three sons and two daughters. Meanwhile, the boy Samuel grew up in the presence of the Lord. Now Eli, who was very old, heard about everything his sons were doing to all Israel and how they slept with the woman who served at the entrance to the tent of meeting. So he said to them, "Why do you do such things? I hear from all the people about these wicked deeds of yours." "No, my sons, the report I hear spreading among the Lord's people is not good. If one person sins against another, God may mediate for the offender. But if anyone sins against the Lord, who will intercede for them?" His sons, however, did not listen to their father's rebuke, for it was the Lord's will to put them to death. And the boy Samuel continued to grow in stature and in favor with the Lord and with people. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you very much, James. You'll have to forgive me this evening if I cough and deafen you through the microphone system. A bit of a cold, so James, listen out, especially if I give you a signal, turn me down, and hopefully everyone's ears will be okay. Should we pray? It'd be good to do that, wouldn't it? Let's pray together. Father in heaven, thank you for your words. Thank you that in this book we have everything that we need to know to live a godly life. Thank you that you've revealed your gracious character to us and what it means to be your people. And so we pray this evening that you would help us to listen, help us to be attentive and alert, and please change us to be more like your Son. In his name we pray. Amen. Amen. Corrupt leaders all have something in common, don't they? They think that their position entitles them to do what they want. So whether it's Mugabe's violent regime that allowed him to stay in government, or Berlusconi's authority, which allowed him to escape charges for sexually related crimes, or the position of MPs that allowed them to fiddle with expenses claims. We see corrupt leaders who think they can use their power, their money, and their authority as a means to do what they want, and so rightly, whether we're Christian or not, we despise corrupt leadership. Unfortunately, we've almost come to expect it, haven't we? In fact, it's more of a shock when we see honest leadership. But the incredibly sad thing is it's not just out there, is it? Corrupt leadership can be found in the church. Last year, we found out that a former archbishop, had covered up child sex allegations by delaying investigations into crimes carried out by a bishop in the 90s. Last week, a report came out telling of an American pastor fired in February for incidents related to money and child pornography, has now been accused of trying to hire a hitman to kill his son-in-law. A friend recently told me that a leader of their new church very quickly gave up on Christ after they planted, told his wife he wanted a divorce, and has gone on to live a worldly lifestyle. The examples could go on, couldn't they? But it's shocking, right? These guys are meant to be the leaders of God's people. It's devastating when we hear things like this. And when we do, I'm pretty sure we're rightly asking two main questions. Firstly, what should God's people do when this happens? After all, if their life looked so good, if their teaching was amazing, and if they've messed up, well, who can I trust now? What should God's people do? And secondly, what will God do about this? What will God do about scandalous and corrupt leadership of his people? Well, over the next 2 weeks, we're going to be in the rest of chapter 2 of 1 Samuel together as we continue this series. And hopefully, by the end of next Sunday, we'd have answered both of those questions. Last week, just for context, we saw Hannah's prayer in response to the grace that the Lord had shown her in giving her a son. And in the prayer, hopefully you'll remember, we saw many comparisons about the rising of the humble, the downfall of the mighty and proud. Hannah looked forward, didn't she, to a time when those who opposed the Lord would be broken. And I suppose our immediate thought would be to look for this amongst the nations surrounding Israel. Our instinct would be to think of God's enemies being destroyed. And yet, where does the story go next? Well, Elkanah leaves, and we're taken back to Shiloh, to the tabernacle, and particularly taken to Eli's sons. Tragically, where we would least expect the wickedness that Hannah prays about is exactly where we find it. We're not taken to the Philistines yet, like we would expect to. We're taken to the priests. And so the questions that we're asking today are the same questions the Israelites maybe found themselves asking. How do we as God's people live when this happens? And what will God do about the scandalous and corrupt leaders that are in charge? If you find points helpful to break up the passage, then our first is this: Hophni and Phinehas sinned at the tabernacle. Back in chapter 1, we briefly saw that these guys were priests of the Lord God Almighty at Shiloh. Shiloh was the place where the tabernacle was first set up. It was God's dwelling place and the center of religious worship. And it was here that these priests, these descendants of Aaron, were to perform the sacrifices and to teach the law. They were the leaders of God's people, responsible for their spiritual well-being, and yet verse 12 gives us the headline. Eli's sons were scoundrels. They had no regard for the Lord. There's no dilly-dallying by the author, is there? We are left in no doubt at all whether they're good or bad. They're scoundrels. But actually, in the original, verse 12 is much stronger. So the phrase translated as scoundrels actually comes from the Hebrew for sons of wickedness, a phrase that might alert our 1 Samuel antennae. Because back in chapter 1, when Eli accused Hannah of drunkenness, how did she reply? She said, "Do not take your servant for a wicked woman." Interesting, isn't it? There's many contrasts in this book. And here's another. The woman who claims not to be wicked versus the priests who are. And the second half of verse 12 is more that they did not know the Lord. It's not just a lack of knowledge about him, but a lack of relationship with him. They don't know him. Now this can't be good, can it? Here are the priests. Here are the leaders, and yet they don't know the Lord. And the evidence comes in three things we're told that they're doing. Firstly, they stole from the people. You can imagine it, can't you? Izzy the Israelite comes to the tabernacle in order to sacrifice. Let's say it's a peace offering. And she brings her meat of choice and is boiling it as required. Izzy has been brought up to know the law well, and so she knows Leviticus 7. When the meat is done, she is to give certain portions of the sacrifice to the priest. Both the breast and the right thigh of the meat were to be set aside for the priests. It was part of God's gift of grace to them, a priestly perk, if you like. And yet what do Hophni and Phinehas do? They do their normal practice. They send their servant along to Izzy with a three-pronged fork, and the servant would plunge the fork into the pan or the kettle or the cauldron or the pot, and whatever they picked up would be given to Hophni and Phinehas. The Shiloh fork man was sent on behalf of Hophni and Phinehas to do their dirty work for them, to stab for more than the law allowed them. And this is how they treated all the Israelites who came to Shiloh. They're stealing from the people that they are meant to be serving. They don't know the Lord's. Secondly, they stole from the Lord himself. So this time, Isaac the Israelite is sacrificing. Hophni and Phinehas send their servant to him to get some meat for the priests to roast. And they don't want the boiled meat, they want the fresh cut so it can be roasted. And we might agree, roast meat is so much superior than boiled, but we wouldn't if we know Leviticus. Isaac knows that the law commanded that the fat of the sacrifice was to be burned on the altar first. It was the best portion to be offered to the Lord. And so in a reversal of roles, Isaac gently reminds the very ones who were meant to know and teach the law the order of events. But this law-abiding and God-honoring response was simply met with force. Hophni and Phinehas, they would send the heavies round to take the meat before the fat was burnt. And so the summary in verse 17. Hophni and Phinehas' sin was very great in the Lord's sight, for they were treating the Lord's offering with contempt. Not only were they taking the people's portion, but also Yahweh's portion. They did not know the Lord. They used their power and their authority in their priestly role as a means to exploit others and further their own ends. Sadly, that's not the end, because thirdly, they slept with the people as well. Immorality was part of Canaanite worship, but surely the last place you would think of it happening would be at Shiloh, and surely the last people you would think to be involved were the priests, and yet, verse 22, a very old Eli heard about his sons and how they slept with the women who served at the entrance to the tent of meeting. Just let that sink in. Instead of the tabernacle being a tent for meeting with God and sin being confessed, what was it? Well, it was a tent for meeting with women and sin being committed. Instead of being between God and Israel, these priests were simply between women and the bedsheets. It's appalling, isn't it? Hopefully we see it is. Eli agrees with us. He labels them as wicked deeds in 23. But did you notice how Eli has heard? not firsthand, but from others, isn't it? The Shiloh tabloids have exposed the priests, and I'm sure you can imagine the headlines. Married vicar had fling with curate. Vicar's affair with parishioner exposed. Dating site vicar cheats on his own wife. All real headlines, just in case you were wondering. But they describe the situation in Shiloh, don't they? Their sin, which they might presume is private, has become publicly available for everyone to know about. And so Eli continues by giving them a question. If one person sins against another, God may mediate for the offender. But if anyone sins against the Lord, who will intercede for them? See, in the Old Testament, the way the Israelites could relate to God was through the provision of the sacrificial system. And so Eli's logic is, if your sin involves treating the only thing that can save you with contempt, then you can't relate with God. If your sin involves the sacrifice, and that's the only way of relationship, then you can't be saved. What they're doing is a very serious thing. They don't listen. They close their ears. Why? Well, in the end of 25, it was the Lord's will to put them to death. See, they've become so stubborn, haven't they? They've become so firm in their rebellion that the Lord has decided what is coming for them. God has justly handed them over, meaning they're deaf to any warning of judgment. Past the point of no return, they don't repent. Instead, they leave, looking for a sacrificed lamb to steal, looking for a serving lady to have sex with, who knows? But one thing we all know is that verse 12 is very true. These guys are wicked and they do not know the Lord. What about us? Do you know the Lord? See, Eli's question to them is a good one for us, isn't it? Especially if we're here not a Christian. Who will intercede? See, God says that Jesus is the one mediator between himself and sinful humans, that's us. That his death is the atoning sacrifice needed for a relationship with God. And so if we reject the one sacrifice provided that is needed, then of course you can't have a relationship with God. Who will intercede? The question is, will you listen and accept Jesus before it's too late? Or like Hophni and Phinehas, will you just walk off and leave the offer there? Well, over the past couple of weeks, it's really struck me just how tragic these words about the spiritual leaders are. I wonder if we see the gravity of them. The lives of these leaders was in the context of religion. It occupied their time during the day. They went to extra meetings of an evening. They taught the Bible. They met with people one-to-one. It even paid their wages. Do you know anyone like that? I had the privilege of this year being at Cornhill, a theological college in South London, one day a week. And I remember being told in September as we started, the greatest damage you could do to your congregation in ministry is a lack of godliness. Elders, oversight team, staff team, youth minister, would my life bring scandal to this church? Out of love for this congregation, let's make sure that we keep fighting sin with the Spirit's help. Let's make sure that we keep teaching what the Bible actually says, not using our position to twist it so that it says what we want it to. Let's make sure that in all we do, we're not looking for praise from the parents or from the congregation, but that God's glory is our motive. Big challenge, isn't it? It's a big challenge for me. This passage has greatly challenged me. The greatest damage we could do to this congregation is a lack of godliness. And that means that all of us need to be praying. See, if a lack of love for God could strike these guys, then surely it's a danger for any of God's leaders, isn't it? Let's not be naive. So let me ask, are we regularly praying for church leaders across the globe? And what are we praying for church leaders? Very practically, could you pick 7 church leaders you know and pray for one of them each day? And pray that they would know the Lord and be protected from a scandalous lifestyle. Why not do it as you pray with the kids at the dinner table or as they go to bed? I don't know when works for you. But think about this. Imagine what might happen if we weren't both praying and teaching the next generation to pray for the elders here, for the staff here, for the bishops, for Justin Welby, for our mission partners, for other church leaders you know. Well, now imagine what might not happen if we got into the habit of regularly praying for church leaders, that they would know the Lord. Imagine, wouldn't it be great if we could get through a year without hearing of any church leaders going wrong? Wouldn't that be great? Imagine it. Let's get on board and pray. But actually, if we think about it, we're all in a position of leadership, aren't we? We're all in danger of doing a Hophni and Phineas, of using our position to further our own personal gain. Husbands, are we using the position of spiritual leadership over our wives to serve our own interests rather than their needs? Parents, and particularly dads, are you using your spiritual authority and leadership over your children in a damaging way to further your own sinful interests? Finance team member, LiveWise leader, treasure seeker, teacher, are you using your position of authority for personal gain? And more widely, just in case we've not been covered yet, I'm sure all of us can do things for personal gain or to exploit others, even whilst using the mask of religion. A couple of examples of what this might look like. Engaging in conversation about people at church, claiming that we're involved out of love and pastoral care, when really we know that we're there for the gossip. Refusing to serve behind the scenes because our main motive, if we're honest, is to personally gain praise from others. Putting others down through unloving speech and lies, only to make ourselves look better than them. This story stands as a big warning for those who treat and use religion as a means for manipulating others or obtaining personal gain. It's all of us, isn't it? You see, the problem with corrupt leaders is a problem that we share with them, corrupt hearts. And so we need to pray for ourselves as well as our leaders that we would know the Lord and repent. But rather cheekily of me, it doesn't answer our first question, does it? And what should God's people do when this happens? So what about when it actually does happen? What about those who've personally suffered? What about for those whose trust in leaders has gone? What about Izzy and Isaac and the rest of the Israelites? Well, as we go back into the narrative, I'm hoping that you've noticed that we've not covered all of the verses. See, in between the moral mess at Shiloh, there's the hope of Samuel. In the haystack of sin, there is a needle. And that brings us onto our second and much briefer point. Samuel served at the tabernacle. See, in between these episodes involving the priests, our focus is constantly drawn back to Samuel and what he was doing. Please find them with me. 2:11, the boy ministered before the Lord under Eli the priest. 2:18, but Samuel was ministering before the Lord. The end of 2:21, meanwhile the boy Samuel grew up in the presence of the Lord. And at the end, 2:26, the boy Samuel continued to grow in stature and in favor with the Lord and with people. These repetitions are not here by accident. See, backwards and forwards, like watching a game of tennis, all the time our attention is being drawn back to the background to see Samuel serving. Pardon the pun. Tennis, in case you didn't get it. The contrast is clear, isn't it? On the one hand, we have Hophni and Phinehas, who, if you realise, didn't actually get their names don't get a mention throughout the book. And on the other hand, we have Samuel. If you like, it's the wickedness of Eli's sons versus the faithfulness of Elkanah's son. Now, as we already know, Samuel was given to the Lord to live at Shiloh and to be a ministry apprentice under Eli. And living away from home, he learns how to be a priest and even wears the linen ephod. But Elkanah and Hannah, they don't forget about their son. For Hannah, this annual trip to Shiloh in order to sacrifice has turned from one of despair to one of delight as she gets to see her little boy growing up. And just like the yearly supply of socks that we receive at Christmas, Hannah takes with her a robe for her son Samuel. And Eli blesses Hannah, and the Lord was gracious to her. She has 5 more children, again showing that Hannah's prayer is coming true. Do you remember it? She who was barren has borne 7 children. Okay, not quite 7 at this point, she's got 6. But the picture of reversal and contrast is clear, isn't it? And there's more reversal when we realise that Samuel couldn't actually serve as a priest. He was not from the line of Aaron. But rather ironically, he is shown to be acting like a priest, replacing the failing house of Eli, the ones who were meant to be the true priests. See, God is starting to turn things around at Shiloh for God's people. And so far in the story, Samuel is where the hope seems to lie. What should Israel be doing when they're under this corrupt leadership? It's obvious, isn't it? They should have their focus on this guy. See, before Izzy can reflect on the behaviour of Hophni and Phinehas for too long, her attention needs to be brought back to Samuel, like ours is. Before Isaac remembers again what they did in taking the fat portion from the Lord, his attention needs to be brought back to Samuel, like ours needs to be. The boy Samuel, who instead of offending both the Lord and people, verse 26 says, grows in stature and in favour with the Lord and with people. Ring any New Testament bells? Stay in 1 Samuel. Let me read a verse from the start of Luke's gospel. Play a little game of spot the difference. Luke writes, Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with man, with God and man. See, just like Mary's song matches the prayer of Hannah, well, Mary's son, the Lord Jesus, is very similar to Hannah's son. Do you remember the leaders who were in charge as Jesus grew up? We've seen it in small and local, haven't we? The Pharisees, the teachers of the law, those who personally gained by making money in religious works in the temple. The Pharisees who exploited widows by devouring their houses. They're corrupt, right? And it is in that context that there was another born to a humble family who became the true and genuine leader of Israel. The one who, unlike all other leaders, didn't take advantage of women. The one who didn't use his power for himself but for the benefit of others. What did those at the time of Jesus need to do? Look to him, right? I mean, that is where true leadership was to be found. And so must we. Look to and remember Jesus. He is the true leader of God's people, the church. As we draw to a close, back to our questions from the start. What do God's people do when we're under human and corrupt leadership? What do we do when the next church scandal is realized and released? Well, when we see leaders serving themselves because they're in power, let's make sure our first thought goes to Jesus, the one who had all the power to create and sustain the universe and yet serve the church by dying for her. When leaders are exposed for being hypocrites, let's first fix our eyes on the one who truly loved and obeyed God. When we see how much they take, bring to mind all that Jesus gave. And as we ourselves are convicted of our own corrupt hearts, we must point those we are in leadership over not to us, but to the Lord Jesus. And we must pray that our leadership would be more and more modelled on him. Simply put, we praise God all the more for Jesus' perfection. We praise God all the more for Jesus' death. And we pray that our service would be like Jesus' service. That's the first question. Secondly, what will God do? What will God do about Hophni and Phinehas and the corrupt leadership at Shiloh? Well, we're going to be left on a cliffhanger, not answered yet. Come back next week. There's a mighty shock in store for us. In the meantime, why don't we pray in light of this evening? Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would be kind and gracious to us by protecting us, your church here in Banstead. And we pray that you would protect your church across the whole globe. Please convict us of the corrupt nature of our own hearts. Please convict where we've been unloving leaders. And so please cause us to be more and more thankful for your Son, the servant King. And please help us to be more like him. We ask it in his mighty name for our good and, more importantly, for your glory. Amen.